One of the good things about our church, I think, is just the amount of land we have here, right? I tend to think every time I come here on a Sunday, it's kind of relaxing because it's a little bit like you're out in the countryside. But with all that land, there's also a lot of plants, particularly grass and maybe weeds as well. So I sometimes wonder, and this is something I think that those of us who are on the grass cutting team, we probably think this. I wonder how many seeds there are here on this property. Anyone want to have a guess? I haven't gone around and counted them, by the way, because I wouldn't have a clue how many there are. There'd probably be millions, billions, who knows how many actual seeds there are here just in this area of land. But today, our passage is an interesting one because Jesus talks about seeds, and in particular, a seed. A seed that multiplies. And thinking about seeds that multiply, that got me thinking about reproduction, as it perhaps should, I guess, biologically speaking. Now, when you look at the way that God has designed the world, how species reproduce, all of that, when you think of it biologically, strongly suggests that God is a God who likes the idea of reproduction and multiplication. And if he didn't like that idea, well, why did he design so many creatures in that way? And the statistics show this up, really. Take, for example, rabbits. Rabbits, they're famous, aren't they, for their reproductive capability. Now, does anyone know here how many baby rabbits a mother rabbit can have over her lifetime? Any ideas? Yeah, it is hundreds. People estimate that over, say, a lifespan of approximately 10 years, the average female rabbit can give birth to over 700 baby rabbits. So that's a fair amount, isn't it? Imagine having 700 babies. We can't cope with one or two. But thinking about humans, it is true, we can't get close to rabbits for offspring, but I did come across some information about Genghis Khan. It said that he fathered over 1,000 children. Maybe even some people think up to 2,000 children. In fact, genetic analysis suggests that 0.5% of the world's population today is actually descended from this one man, Genghis Khan. But you might be thinking, how did he achieve all of that? Well, he did have the help of approximately 3,000 wives. So that's a fair bit of help, isn't it? And we thought Solomon was bad. I think Genghis Khan takes it to another level. But even if we want to narrow ourselves down and think, okay, what about just one man and one woman? How reproductive can they get? Well, there's a story about a Russian peasant called Mr. Vasilyev. It goes back to the 1700s. But his wife, apparently, gave birth 27 times. Now, you reckon that's a fair number? 27 times? Now, you might think that if she gave birth 27 times, that that would mean they had around about 27 children. You reckon? No, not in this story. That's not how it goes. Because in those 27 births, Mrs. Vasilyev gave birth to a total of 69 children. There were 16 pairs of twins, 7 sets of triplets, and 4 sets of quadruplets. Yes. Quite reproductive, I would say. Now, if true, then people do think that that probably sets the record for the most children born to a single woman ever. 69 children. I reckon that is a big number. So we can see when the conditions are right, it is possible for most species of life on Earth to reproduce successfully and at times rather quickly. But what does all of this have to do with Jesus' metaphor of the multiplying seed? Now, after Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, when he rode into the city on a donkey, It's very significant that some people of non-Jewish origin who were in the crowd of pilgrims at that time going up to celebrate the Passover, they expressed the desire that they wanted to see Jesus. Now, these people weren't Jewish. They're described in our text here as being Greeks. And because they wanted to see Jesus, they went to Philip. And they asked Philip, "Can we see Jesus?" But we might wonder here, why did they go to Philip? Well, Philip, by the way, is a Greek name. It means friend of horses. Plus, Philip was from Bethsaida in Galilee. And we know that there was a fairly strong Greek influence in and around the region of Galilee. So it seems that the Greeks who are wanting to see Jesus, they approached Philip initially because most likely Philip was used to interacting with people of Greek background. And it's interesting what Philip does with this request. Basically, he consults with Andrew. That suggests that just like when Jesus tested Philip earlier on to work out how can we feed the 5,000, remember how Philip was tested then? Well, back then he didn't really know what to do. And seems like now, with this request too, he's not really sure how he should resolve it. He doesn't come across as being a very effective problem solver. So he consults Andrew. And it's most likely that he consulted Andrew in part because Andrew was a bit better as a problem solver. After all, Andrew is the guy who found the boy with the 5 loaves and 2 fish in an attempt to solve the problem of the feeding of the 5,000. But one of the other reasons why Philip probably approached Andrew was because they're from the same town, both from Bethsaida, and so they're probably good mates. It seems from verse 22 that Andrew took the initiative in taking this request to Jesus. He's got a bit of a better idea of what to do here. Now, we don't specifically get to see Jesus meeting up with these Greek people, but we do see Jesus using this request as an opportunity to teach 3 main things. And the first thing is the idea that Jesus' hour had now arrived. We see this in verse 23. Previously, in John's Gospel, Jesus' time or Jesus' hour, it's not yet come. Jesus' hour hadn't yet come when he turned the water into wine. Twice he told his brothers that his time had not yet come when they were egging Jesus to go up to Jerusalem and to reveal himself to the crowd. And twice we're told that Jesus' hour had not yet come, so his opponents were unsuccessful in trying to arrest him. Throughout John's Gospel, we get this idea, Jesus' hour, Jesus' time, it's not yet come. But now, finally, in the days immediately prior to his crucifixion, we get the news from Jesus himself. The hour has come. It's now time for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, the concept of the Son of Man is something that we need to understand here, and it's also something that I think has been drilled into a number of you over the time that I've been here, when you've studied Bible studies and things like that. So I'm just wondering, is there anyone here who would like to explain what Jesus is referring to when he describes himself here as the Son of Man? Any ideas?
Well, it's linked to the fact that he's a servant king. Perhaps so, therefore, while he's kind of a ruler, he's also at the service of mankind and comes to redeem.
Okay, so there's a possibility that servant king and son of man are connected somehow. What do other people think? Brennan, you want to come up here? Come up here, come here. He spoke up, so I'm putting him on the spot. Come up here, come here. Right, you said something like prophecy, yeah?
Yeah, there's got some bit of help from John, but there was like it's a prophecy in Daniel talking about like the son of man.
Yep.
And he's going to like do something.
He's going to like do something. Okay, well, tag team with John. Okay, John, come up here. John, come up here. He's going to do something. What is he going to do? Or at least according to that prophecy, can you remember it all?
I think he's going to be glorified before God's.
All right.
Close.
Tag team.
Okay,
over to me. All right. Yeah. All right, that's pretty good. I think we've managed to piece most of it together. Now, on the surface, the Son of Man, that particular phrase, is just a Hebrew idiom for a human being. Right? Son of Man is just someone who's born to a human being. In other words, another human being. But digging down a little bit deeper, we need to understand that when Jesus uses the phrase the Son of Man in relation to himself, he's actually referring back, like Brendan said, to an important prophecy in the book of Daniel. In fact, it's in Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. And those verses record that Daniel saw in a vision, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man, coming to the Ancient of Days, who is God, and being presented before him. And to this Son of Man was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. And the prophecy also tells us that his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now, do you understand that prophecy there? A human being going up into the presence of God to receive authority to be king over the world. Now, based on this prophecy, the Son of Man, who comes on clouds into God's presence, is being appointed as the eternal king over the nations of the world. Jesus is applying that prophecy to himself. The hour had come for that prophecy to be fulfilled. So Jesus, by going to the cross and then ascending beyond the cross on clouds up into heaven, you see how that connects back with this prophecy in Daniel 7? We see Jesus, he's at the point here of being glorified, or he's about to be glorified as the Son of Man in accordance with the prophecy of Daniel 7. He's shortly going to receive authority from God the Father to rule over the nations. And it's significant that he mentions this here with these Greek-speaking people coming up to him, wanting to see him. And friends, this brings us to the second thing that Jesus teaches us here, which is recorded for us in verse 24. Jesus tells us how it is that he's going to bring about his rule over the nations. And in particular, he focuses on his death. Through his death, he is going to bring an abundance of life. Jesus pictures himself as a seed of wheat. In order for a seed to produce more seed, the seed that falls into the ground needs to die. Being planted in the ground is like being buried in the grave. After the seed is buried, at the right time, it germinates and starts to grow, producing more seeds or more fruit as it reaches maturity. Now, a seed of wheat, for example, it typically produces around 20 to 30 new seeds of wheat. So you can see there's some multiplication there, 20 to 30 times on average. The death of one seed brings life to many more. And in this way, Jesus, through his death, brings an abundance of life. And it's interesting that Jesus' death is one of his main functions in his role as the Son of Man. As the King of the world, he is willing to give up his life for the survival of his subjects. He is willing to die in order that all peoples, nations and languages who serve him might experience life. As the multiplying seed, Jesus brings life in abundance to the citizens of his kingdom. And this brings us to the third point that Jesus is concerned to teach us in this passage. It's by following and serving Jesus that we get to participate in the life that Jesus has died to bring to the world. Now in verse 25, Jesus says, "The person who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." You might be thinking, what's the connection here between the dying seed and then Jesus going on to talk about the person who loves his life or the person who hates his life? Well, I think in verse 25 here he's talking about disciples and how we should be. But you can see there's a connection here, isn't there, between how we are meant to be and what Jesus does. As the seed, what does Jesus do? He gives up his life so that others might live. Following that principle, those who love their life here in this world, we're actually not going to be able to keep it. But the person who is willing to give up themselves, that's the person who will live forever. Now, I reckon that most people in the world, they grow up thinking, well, in order to have a good life, really, most of it, it's up to me, isn't it? I've got to go out there. I need to be successful in the chosen means that I think I need in order to be able to protect myself and to advance my interests. Now, why do lots of people work hard to get money? Why are people motivated that way? Well, really, they're trying to advance their life, aren't they? They're trying to get the means by which they can enjoy life in the way that they want. Their motivation in doing that, we might think it's a good thing going out there, working hard, getting money, you know, looking after your family. Sure, there's some good things in all of that. But what's the difference in the motivation of a person who goes out there and works hard compared to someone who decides to get on in life by doing things in underhand ways? Say like stealing money or ripping off other people through dodgy business deals. Some ways, aren't they just trying to achieve the same thing? Whatever it takes to enjoy life or to reach my goals for what I think is life, that's what I'm going to do. Now, some will restrict themselves to ethical ways of achieving their goals, but others will have no such qualms. In either case, these are the kind of people who love their life. They're thinking about themselves or those around them. How is it that I can experience life? But that way of thinking, says Jesus here, just ends up in you losing everything. By way of contrast to those who love their life, Jesus talks about those who are willing to sacrifice themselves in this world for the sake of God. Those are the ones who hate this temporary life in this world and who are looking forward to eternal life in the world to come. So friends, Jesus' words here, they're an important reminder. What are you living for? Are you living for this life or for eternal life? Jesus describes for us in verse 26 what hating our life in this world looks like. It actually means serving the Son of Man. No, Jesus is into us sort of going around thinking, oh, this life, this world is just so terrible. I just hate being here. No. It's more the idea of realizing that there's more to this world than just what we see here. There's actually eternity to come. And if you want to be a part of that, you need to realize, well, how is it that I can be a part of God's ultimate purposes? And if that's connected in with the Son of Man who is eternal King over the world, it makes sense, doesn't it? Submitting ourselves to the King. We are part of his kingdom. Therefore, living for eternal life means serving Jesus. It means following him. And Jesus adds in for us here that as we follow Jesus, we will be wherever he is. But where is Jesus? Just think about it. Where is Jesus currently, right at this moment in time? The Bible will tell us where. the right hand of God in heaven. Now just think about that. Jesus, a human being, he is in the presence of God experiencing eternal life. Friends, if we are followers of the King, we are part of his kingdom. We are his servants, and we will be present with him to serve him. Now, if Jesus is currently in heaven experiencing the blessing of eternal life, well, that simply just means that as we follow Jesus, what's our ultimate destination going to be? We're going to be there with Jesus. We're going to be there in heaven, in the presence of God, experiencing the fullness of life eternally. Or as Jesus puts it in verse 26 as well, if anyone serves me, the Father will honour him. Now just think about that. If you look at your life, you think about, okay, where was the moment in time when I received the most praise or honour? Did you get an award somewhere? Did someone important praise you? Think about being honoured by the God who created this universe. What an amazing privilege. But that's what we have in store for everyone who is a follower of Jesus. The Father will honour you. You will be there in his presence, fellowshipping with him eternally. Now this, I believe, overall, it makes sense, I think, once you get what Jesus is talking about here. You know, if Jesus truly is the King of the world, then only those who voluntarily submit to him are the ones who will experience life and blessing in his kingdom. He's the king, right? He controls it all. You want to be a part of his purposes? You need to submit yourself to him. You need to follow him. If you're rebelling against him rather than serving him, then obviously you're going to be excluded from his kingdom and you won't experience life. So overall, what is this passage teaching us today? Well, I think the main message is for us to make sure that we understand what has happened in human history with the coming of Jesus. The time of Jesus' glorification as the Son of Man, of Daniel 7, that time, friends, has arrived. Jesus has gone to the cross and he's ascended into heaven to receive authority to rule the world. Through his death, he brings life. And everyone who is a willing servant of this king will experience eternal life in the eternal kingdom of God. The hour on the clock says that the king has come. The Son of Man has been glorified. So make sure you submit yourself to him. Make sure that you serve him. You won't regret the decision to be a follower of Jesus. He is the seed who has died in order to bring life to many. And he wants you to replicate that life of sacrifice.